over the past 22 years, I've had the privilege of riding up and down the highways of the United States of America. I've ridden more miles with this dear brother than I have anyone else except probably my wife. It may be close. Brother Tom Crawford, I've ridden all over the United States of America, but Brother Tom, it doesn't matter the trip. It doesn't matter if it starts at 3 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or if we have to drive through the night to get back here, which we've done many, many times, drive all night long to get back to meet the duties of the next day. Brother Tom's gone all over this nation with me. I need to thank the Lord for that publicly. And it's really important that he does that because my wife doesn't let me leave Baker County alone anymore. Ever since I got lost and went to Illinois on accident, she just doesn't trust me anymore. Should have turned left in Kentucky instead of right. But I'm so thankful. One of the stories, one of the events of his life that he loves to tell me about, and I've heard about it, I don't know, several dozen times, and I never get tired of hearing about it. His favorite place on the face of the earth is the desert. He loves the desert, the western desert. He was working in around Southern California, and he would go out, he would travel out into the desert to get away from Southern California on the weekends. And he would travel at night, drive through the desert at night. I recommend if you're going to the desert, go at night. And he would drive during the night. And here's what would just really impress me about this story. And he makes it so vivid. I hope maybe you get to hear him tell it. But what he loved so much in the desert, away from the lights of the cities, was he can describe the stars in the sky. You see, the sky is darker out in the desert than it is in the cities of Southern California. There aren't any alternate lights to distract your eye. And so the glory of God's stars in the heavens shines much brighter because the sky's much darker in the desert than it is anywhere else. I'd love to hear him say that. What I'm about to share with you from the book of Romans, we are going to hear about the dark sky. You can't really appreciate the bright glory of salvation by grace if you do not properly understand the dark backdrop. The glorious star of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shines brightest against the dark backdrop of my personal sin. Now, I'm not saying that we should sin more so God's grace looks greater. I'm just talking about the fact of our sins. That's the way Paul presents it. You remember I told you we were going to give you, Paul does, in the book of Romans, whenever Paul's going to talk about the great salvation of God, and he's going to, in such a systematic way, share with us the doctrine of sovereign grace. You remember I told you he gives us the bad news first. And that's the way I operate. Folks come in, I told you, folks come in to me and they ask me all the time, Mr. Crawford, you want the good news first or the bad news first? Give me the bad news first. I want to deal with that first. And then we'll go on to the good news. Let me know what I'm up against. That's what Paul does here as he begins this glorious book. We're going to get to the good news. Well, he's already kind of hinted at it. You remember, he told us this is the way he launches. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, before he launches into the very dark backdrop against which the grace of God comes rushing in to save us from, he tells us about the grace of God. He says, It's the righteousness of God. The good news is telling it. The gospel is this. The gospel is telling us it's the good news of the righteousness of God, God coming in righteousness. This is important in Romans. The good news of the gospel is this, is that God is going to come in righteousness, not at the expense of righteousness, and save us. Christ did not save you, and God did not save you at the expense of the righteousness of God. He did not. Let me tell you, whenever I deal with young folks in our school district, one of the things that our teachers want to make sure that they want discipline in this school district, they want to make sure that discipline is not done by sacrificing right principles. If a student has done something really, really bad, they don't want you to call them into the office and have the Mr. Sunshine talk with them. They want you to do something about it. There's a principle of righteousness involved. So, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven because God's going to pick up the rug in glory and just sweep your sins under the rug and act like they never happened. That's not the way we're saved. Your sins are going to be dealt with. But thank God they're not going to be dealt with by you. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel tells us about the righteousness of God coming on our behalf to save us from our sins. So how can God be righteous, a righteous God, maintain his standard of righteousness and take unrighteous people like you and I into heaven? That's what the book of Romans is all about. But first, Paul's going to prove that we need help. And that's what he does here. And we began there by saying in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We have a problem. It's ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's the dark backdrop of our souls. That's who we are. We're ungodly and we're unrighteous by nature. By nature. Before the grace of God comes in and deals with us and quickens us and makes us alive, the nature that we receive from our forefather Adam, it tends toward ungodliness and unrighteousness in our life. And what does that mean, ungodliness and unrighteousness? Ungodliness has to do with an attitude or the propensity or the proclivity of sin in us. What do those big words mean? Ungodliness means that there is an attitude that exists in us. That is our default position, that we are bent towards sin. Even if you don't manifest sin, even if you don't practice sin, even if you're not practicing sin right now as we sit here, we all have the potential to, because we have ungodliness in us. We have sin in us. Amen? We are sinners by nature. That's ungodliness, the attitude of sin that's in us. But then he said unrighteousness. What's the difference? Ungodliness speaks about our nature and the potential for sin in us. Unrighteousness is when we do it. So we have the dark dog inside of us. We have the potential for sin in us because sin is present. It resides in us until we go home to glory. So that's ungodliness. But then unrighteousness is whenever we act on that ungodly nature that we have and we do it. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I'm guilty. I'm not proud of it, but I'm guilty. Okay. We talked about the downward spiral of sin. And I told you that the rest of the first half of the book of Romans, I believe, deals with the first civilization and early societies pre-flood. I think this is a picture, and most scholars, as I told you, that I like, and I like those scholars because they agree with me. Most scholars that I like, they agree that what we have through the rest of the first half of the book of Romans is what the first men and women look like on the face of the earth. And I'm telling you, after the Garden of Eden, it is a downward spiral until we get to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, and God says, I'm through. I'm done. God gets through with nations. God gets through with civilizations. We see in verse 24, he gives them over to debauched ways. In verse 26, they go so far, he gives them over. And then finally in verse 28, he gives them up. Now, I don't know where God's final line is for a nation, but I know he has one. And the psalmist says, the nation that forgets God shall be turned into condemnation. They will be. Okay, but I'm not interested in talking. My purpose this morning is not to give you a history lesson on the iniquity of those that existed before the flood of Noah and how quickly that civilization went down. And let me stop and say this so we begin to make a self-application. It's not just the civilization pre-flood that went down, but it's every civilization that has ever existed since then. Now, if Darwin was right and social evolutionists are right, it shouldn't be happening like that, should it? The smarter we get, the better we should get, and our civilizations should cease to deteriorate. But they're still deteriorating, aren't they? Society is still deteriorating. That lets you know social evolution is not true. It does not appear to me, men are not getting better as we go further along, but it looks like to me we're getting wiser and wiser, but weaker and weaker. And so what's the reason? That's what Paul's sharing with us right here. We are all infected with sin. We all have the cancer of sin. Society, the problem with society is made up of sinners, us. I love that little comic strip. Now, it'll be everyone my age and older that will remember this. Used to be a comic strip, and the name of the comic strip was Pogo, and he was an opossum. He was a possum that lived in the Okefenokee Swamp. Does anybody remember Pogo? And so there got to be great trouble in the swamp. And so Pogo called all the swamp critters together and said, "We've got trouble. The enemy has invaded the swamp. We've got to find him." And so there was a series of those cartoons in which they were all hunting the great enemy in the swamp. And so finally Pogo called them all back together. He said, "Friends, it's time to stop the hunt. We have found the enemy that's in the swamp. We found the enemy." And this is what he said. "And he is us." He's us. Pogo knew the problem that the problem with the swamp were the critters that were in the swamp. And our problem is us, that we have sin in us. That's why the monks going off to monasticism, going off to a monastery. Well, I know what the problem is. It's the world. I'll go to St. Catherine's Monastery, and you can't get there from here in the Sinai Peninsula, where there is nobody else except aesthetic monks who are just praying all day long, and we won't have any problem because we're way away from the world, hours away from the world. You can't get there. I'm telling you, it's one of the most isolated places on the face of the earth. But guess what? They have problems in St. Catherine's. You know why? The problem is with the monks. They're still sinners. There's not a geographical cure for sin. Now, I'm going to read to you what sin looks like in us, in the downward spiral of sin, and it is bad. So as I read this, I want you to remember, I'm not beating you down with this, okay? First of all, as a pastor, I'm always trying to warn you about habits and patterns of sin that can arise in your life, that can hinder you, that can destroy your joy in this world. But also, you can't really appreciate what you've been saved to, and you can't appreciate your salvation if you don't understand exactly what you've been saved from. So I need to understand how dark the night is so that I can appreciate the greatness and the glory of God's salvation. And in understanding just what a sinner I am, it works a heart of gratitude in me. Do you remember what Paul said caused the downward spiral of the first civilization? It was these words. He said, "Neither were they thankful." If you're not in touch, now, you won't hear this in pop psychology and modern theology, but if you're not in touch with what a sinner we are by nature, you're not going to be thankful to God. You know what drives my service to the Lord? My love for you. I love you all with all of my heart. And that makes me want to serve you. I do. But it's more than just, my service is more than philanthropy, just a love of men and women. There are people who give large sums of money just out of a love for humankind. What drives my service for you all is I am utterly thankful to God for what he has done for such a sinner as I am. And the more I understand my sin, the more thankful I am, and the more I want to serve him. But they didn't. The early civilization did not. Paul said, neither were they thankful. Let me tell you, the minute thankfulness goes, listen to me very carefully, the beginning of the end for you and your joy and peace of mind in this life is whenever you lose the attitude of gratitude. There was a man named William Spencer, and I've told this story back 35 years ago, probably, when I first told it. I don't think I've told it since then, so it bears repeating. You all have probably forgotten after 35 years, haven't you? William Spencer. He was a young man who, in 1867, he was attending Northwestern University. And that's on the bank, that's around Waukegan, Illinois. And it's on the banks of Lake Michigan. Large, looks like an ocean. Large body of water, cold, frigid water. And one night in 1867, there was a steamer that was carrying almost 400 people that ran into another boat, and it just broke up. And most of those lives were lost that night. But William Spencer, who was on the swim team of Northwestern in 1867, they had a swim team, he saw that great accident, the collision, and he saw the people drowning. And he went and got help, and they tied a rope around his waist. And he swam out into the breakers. The people were getting to the breakers, but there's a strong undertow. William Spencer swam out to the breakers. And he swam again and again, listen, and again until he had pulled 17 people single-handedly. William Spencer saved 17 people from that wreck that night. Isn't that amazing? As he passed out, they had to carry him to the hospital. He passed out, and his brother was standing over him. The last words he said was, "Did I do my duty?" That's amazing. Isn't that incredible? Now, if you're one of those 17 people, you're going to be thankful for the rest of your life, aren't you? Let me tell you the impact on William Spencer. The impact on William Spencer was he ended up in a wheelchair the rest of his life because of what that did to his body that night. It destroyed his health. He had to leave school. He never finished his academic career. He became crippled for the rest of his life. William Spencer literally laid down his quality of life for those 17 people. So you can just imagine how thankful, and I'm, you know, and you'd think those 17 people, of course, they all rallied to take care of William Spencer for the rest of his life. At the end of his life, William Spencer said the only little pain that he had was that at the end of his life, William Spencer said, listen to this, not one of those 17 people ever said as much as thank you to him. Can you believe that? Are you a little offended by that? That's offensive, isn't it? A lack of thanks. Now listen, what William Spencer did in saving natural lives, it was amazing. But it pales in comparison to what our Heavenly Father did. You hear me? Our Heavenly Father sent His only Son. I wouldn't have sent John Anthony. I love you all, but I'm not giving up John Anthony Crawford. He sent His only Son. Not only did He send Him away from Him, but on the cross, the Father punished His Son for crimes that you had done. Nothing that he had done, he bruised him and wounded him, turned his face from him, and when the Son cries out to him, instead of the Father coming to him and sending the angelic host for his rescue, the Father sends the fires of judgment into his Son on your behalf. And he did something for you, the Father did something for you that William Spencer could have never done. He secured your eternal life. You're not going to experience eternal separation. Are you thankful? Man, I need to be. I need to be. He has done so much for me. So Paul's going to recount for these folks why they should be thankful. We are going to see in just a few, for just a few minutes, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. What is in us? What lies, the potential that lies inside of us? Now listen, you'll think about other people. You can't help it, you're a human being. Whenever I read this list of sins, you're going to think about everybody else. Boy, you know, they should be ashamed, and they should be ashamed, and they should be ashamed. And listen to what Jesus said. He said, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed. And he's talking about the seed of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Listen to this. Jesus said, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed. Unless we had been born again, unless the Holy Spirit had been placed in our heart. Listen to me. This will prevent you from ever judging anyone. Jesus said, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left you a seed, we'd have all been as Sodom and made likened unto Gomorrah. Now that's as bad as it gets, isn't it? He said, sin, the potential for horror lies within all of us, and the fact that we haven't gone to the excess of sin is because of the restraining grace of God. God has made us new creatures in Christ, given us a new nature, and given us new loves and new hopes and new desires. And the Word of God points out right there that if it had not been for that, we'd have been in a lot worse shape than we are. Okay, so this is what sin can do. Verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up. As the downward spiral of that civilization happens, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. This is what sin will do for you. They changed the truth of God into a lie, worship, serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. Let's go on down. We covered that. Let's go down to verse 28. Covered that 26 and 27 last week. Go to verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The word reprobate means contrary mind. Before God comes into the heart and mind of an individual, their mind is absolutely contrary to God. It is. It does not, darkness does not like light. They prefer darkness to light, Jesus said. So what does that look like? He said they're filled with all unrighteousness. And here it is. What does that look like? Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That is amazing, isn't it? Isn't that incredible? How far sin can lead us away. As you've heard me say many, many times, it'll carry you further than you wanted to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay while you were there, right? So let's go down the list. And this list is kind of like a chain. One link follows the other. They're filled with it. So the idea, sin, without the grace of God in us, if we're just, all we have is sin in us, we don't have the new nature yet, we haven't been born again, that's what Paul's describing right here. Paul says being filled, that is from the idea of a hand going into a glove. Let me ask you this. Can a glove do anything by itself? Is a glove of any value by itself? I wore one all day yesterday, because you can believe if Sherry Crawford was out in the yard all day yesterday, David Crawford better be in the yard as well. So I had on my yard gloves yesterday. And, you know, those gloves were laying lifeless and helpless. And it didn't do anything. They didn't do anything until I reached my hand in, and my hand animated the glove. My hand brought power and force and animation to the glove. And Paul says that's exactly what sin does to men and women who are under the influence of it. It animates them. It moves them. It drives them. It's what cultivates their appetite and pushes their actions forward. Sin does it before the grace of God comes into our life. Now, if we're born again, it ought to be the Holy Spirit that's filling us, right? Paul said they were filled with sin. But then over in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Ephesus, be ye filled with the Spirit of God. I want the Spirit in my glove today. I'm like the glove. And I don't want sin to animate me. I don't want sin to fill me. I want the Spirit of God to animate me to the glory of His great name, because I'm thankful for what He's done. But that's what was going on with them. That's the reason they did what they did, because the only filling force in their life was sin. How horrible and pitiful that is. Being filled with unrighteousness. And that's what sin is. Unrighteousness means to set aside the standard of righteousness. And that's what sin does. And you'll hear people that are going in the wrong direction in their life. And every once in a while, as a pastor, whenever, and God's people can allow sin to permeate their life and begin to direct them. And as a pastor, there are times that I go to them and I try to warn them, you're going in a bad direction. This has the potential to destroy you and your family. And I want to warn you because I love you. And they'll look at me and say, who are you? What right do you have? You know what they're doing right then? They're setting aside God's standard. They're setting aside God's righteous principles. They're saying that I'm not subject to those. I've got my own life. I'm going to do me. You're no one to tell me. And essentially what they're saying is, what is the word of God? I'm setting God's principles. Boy, you're in a dangerous position when you do that. God help us. Be careful with that. They set aside. And so that leads then to fornication. Now, fornication for tender ears is any act of physical intimacy, deep, we'll call it deep physical intimacy, that's not in the confines of marriage. And the Word of God does not say that deep physical intimacy should only take place in the confines of marriage to be oppressive and to be a burden to God's people, but to be a safety net to God's people. I've talked to so many. I've lost count at the young couples, middle-aged couples, and older couples who have set aside marriage. And they tell, well, we don't need. That's just, you know, the statistics will blow you out of the water. How much more successful relationships are in the way God has designed as opposed to those that are just living together. It's very, very clear. Very clear. It's not oppressive that God wants you to enjoy and delight yourself in your spouse physically in the safety net of marriage. He's looking out for you. He designed it that way. And I'd be happy to talk with anybody more about that. Okay, then wickedness. And that's just evil purposes and desires. He's really calling sin what it is. There are people that are, and you all don't understand them because it's not in your heart, it's not in your way. But there are people that their whole life is just motivated by evil purposes and desires. Everything that they're doing, they're working an angle, and everything, they've got an angle to everything that they do. It may look good, but behind it is some evil purpose that's driving it. That is so sobering. There is nothing good about it. Now, evil purpose and desire. This is a first cousin to malice, as we're going to say. It's always seeking somebody's undoing. How horrible would it be to live like that? That your goal in life is to always seek someone's undoing. God, and there are people that live like that. They enjoy it and they revel in it. And then he says, covetousness. And that is greedy desire. Boy, and America is sick with covetousness. Jesus tells us in Luke 12:15 that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Listen, friends, the end of the game, the person that wins, is not the one who has the most stuff. It's not. Often, some of the most miserable people that I ever work with in this world are people that are just fettered down by their stuff, and they're worried and concerned that they're going to lose their stuff. And what's going to happen with their stuff after they leave this world? And they're just worried, worried, worried. Let me tell you, don't worry about your stuff after you leave this world. Your family's going to take care of it. They are. Unless you got a really good will, they're going to do it just like they want it. They will. Covetousness. How much is enough? How much is enough? The Apostle Paul said, having food and raiment, therewith be content. Let me tell you, if you've got a good place to live, and you've got good clothes on your back, and you've got good food on your table, it's enough. It's enough. Everything else is just icing on the cake. But we are worrying ourselves to death about the icing on the cake. Covetousness. And you want. And it doesn't just mean that you want more, but it means that you want what others have, and you're mad that they have it. That's really sad, isn't it? Not only are you, well, why does he have a new this, and I don't? I've worked as hard as he had, and I can't believe it, and I should. If he does, I'm just as good as he is. Covetousness. God help us. Maliciousness. Maliciousness. I want to talk about this just a moment. Maliciousness, malignity, malice, ill will, as I told you, with the desire to injure others. There are people that are waking up every day looking for opportunities to hurt and injure other people. And I'm not talking about criminals. I'm talking about other people. They enjoy seeing people suffer. I think about some of the things that I see in the media, some of the things that I see on television, some of the things that I see in newspapers, and it's the same people all the time, and all they're doing is they're spending their energy tearing people down. Do some of those people come to your mind right now? That's maliciousness. They really have no purpose. They don't really care about the cause that they're speaking out in. They're just looking for a cause that they can use to beat somebody up with it. It's not that they're so concerned about their fellow citizens. They're not opening their heart and home to others who are suffering. They're just looking for opportunities to be mean and nasty. That's maliciousness, evil desire, looking to injure individuals. What a shallow and empty life that is. It is. God help us to look for opportunities to help people. And if we can't help them, let's not take one step to hurt them. How about that? If we can't hurt people, if we can't help people, let's not hurt them. So he says, he uses the word full of again. He doesn't want that image. It's back to the hand in glove. He wants to remind us the people that are doing these things, sin is animating them. I don't want anything to control me except the Spirit of God. I don't want any hand in my glove except God's Spirit. So he uses that imagery again, full of again. Envy, the detractor, full of envy. So this is often what envy looks like. It's amazing to me. And I've met this again and again. Think about it. You have examples in your life. I've been around a lot of people, worked with them. For every positive thing, you say about someone, they're waiting for you to get quiet so they can tell you why that person's not as good as you think they are. You ever experienced that? You've never done that, I hope. There are some people that are so envious, and they are so self-centered, so self-focused, that they can't stand for anybody else to be bragged on. It's incredible. Now, you all know me. I tend to effervesce about people. I love to do it. I think it's the gift of exhortation. I may not have any other gift, but I think I have the gift of exhortation. That means encouraging people. You all think it's flattery and bragging on folks. I really mean it when I say it. I love to find good things about people, and when I meet them, I just love to try to swell them up with it, to edify them, to build them up with, you know, what they can do. You got to be careful. I bragged on biscuits one time here and almost lost my job. But in the proper perspective, I do. I'll go a country mile to get to brag on somebody and talk about how wonderful and how great and how good they are. And every parent meeting I ever had as an administrator, even if the child was in great trouble, I would begin with something positive about that child. Now, it could be challenging at times. It may be, well, you know, I think they're the best spit wad spitter I've ever seen. I don't know how, their fine motor coordination is incredible. But we got to have a little discipline for the spitwads. But there are some people, and now I avoid them. I avoid them. I know who they are in my life. That if I start bragging on someone, well, if you knew them like I knew them, you wouldn't say that. Well, then I'm glad I don't know them like you know them, because love believeth all things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that means you believe the best and you forget the rest. Love believeth all things. I want to think good things about people. Now listen, I'm a pastor, school administrator. I have to deal with bad things. I get it. I'm a realist. I'm not Pollyanna. And I'll deal with them when I have to. But I'm going to spend my time encouraging and saying good things. There have been some teachers, God love them, and I'm, of course, very careful to maintain confidentiality. But there have been some, I've been in meetings about kids before. And maybe a kid was having a little difficulty. And I'd say, well, you know, that kid's really got this going for him. Listen, I had their grandfather. And their grandfather was no good. And I had their father. And their father was no good. So you know what this kid's going to be. What their father and grandfather, God can do things for them. And that their grandfather and father, then it means nothing. Just because their parents weren't what they ought to be, that doesn't mean that child's condemned to be no good. And why would you want to say those things? Envy, because you don't feel good about yourself. Envy. Our Savior, to His people, was gentle and kind. It doesn't mean that He didn't deal with their weaknesses and inconsistencies. He does with me, I can tell you that. But He doesn't bury me with them. You know, listen, whenever He was in the plains of Mamre, and He was in Abraham's tent, and He tells Abraham that about this time next year, Sarah, who's about 90, is going to have a baby. And Sarah's inside the tent. She does what any 90-year-old woman would do. It's reasonable. She laughs. Right? You don't have to be 90. You know, you tell my wife, you can have a child, she'll laugh. That's a right response. And the Lord says, Sarah laughed. And Sarah said, no, I didn't laugh. Now, this is the Lord. She's just lied to the Lord. So what should happen? Thunderbolts come from heaven. Lightning fall from heaven, right? Take her out, dispatch her. Never let her breathe again. Never let her have a good meal the rest of her life. Send her to hell. What? You know what Jesus does? He's so gentle with her. He doesn't let the lie lay, okay? He doesn't let the lie lay. But He says something to her that is the equivalent of this. Oh, but you did. That's the tone of voice. Nay, but thou didst laugh. He's so gentle, so tender. Now, He addressed the lie, right? Let me say this. At this point, I'm off of envy just a little bit, but we'll get back. At this point, many of my brothers, fellow ministers, tell me that because of this attitude that I have, that we should be gentle with each other while dealing with sin, they say, Brother David, you're soft on sin. You're soft. So I want to deal with that just a minute, Brother Mike. You're soft on sin. Mike Green and I are in lockstep on this. They said, because we're gentle? Now here's the deal. We deal with it. We labor with sin in the lives of each other. We will. We will. And so I have brothers who tell me that I'm soft on sin. But let me tell you, when you have seen someone you love, somebody that I'm accountable for as a pastor, going down a path that can be destructive, and you think that you're losing them, let me tell you what happens to a pastor. You start losing sleep at night. There have been many times that I might as well have gone to the Waffle House at 3 o'clock in the morning and drink coffee. I don't know how many, and it's okay. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you, they say that it's being soft on sin, and there have been hundreds of nights that I didn't sleep because I was so worried about one of God's people. Hundreds of them. I've lost count because I was worried about one of God's lambs and sheep. Let me tell you, that's not easy. You know what's easy? You know what's soft? Just saying, well, forget them. We just take a chainsaw, cut them off, forget they live, and just move on past them. Don't worry with them anymore. Nuke them all. That's what they call being strong. I say that's being soft. That's the easy way out. The hard way is to labor and pray and worry and beseech God, lose sleep and beg and beseech. That's the hard way. Because listen, I can get upset and I go to meet with someone and they tell me, who are you? And I've been their pastor and they tell me, who are you? The easy thing, well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm God's representative and I've got the word of God behind me, and here's what Paul says about what you're doing in 1 Corinthians 5, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself, and we don't need you at the house of God. That's easy. That's the shortcut. But the hard way is telling them, listen, I'll tell you who I am. I'm a sinner just like you are. And I've made so many mistakes. And my mistakes would have destroyed me, except that the Lord led me in this path. And I love you, and I don't want to see you be destroyed. That's hard, because sometimes I feel like, you know, okay, then never mind. I tried. Okay. Welcome to the ministry. So envy. This is amazing. The next one is amazing. There are five places in the Word of God. There's one in the book of Deuteronomy. There's two in the book of Judges. And then there's two in the book of Proverbs where it says this, that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And that all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes. That is said in that form five times. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And whenever that happens in Judges, those both times, Israel's going to destruction. And that all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes. So let me say this. Before you sin, before you commit sin, you have to justify it in your mind some way. That's right. A bank robber, we know that is so wrong. There's no way anybody can justify going into a bank and putting a gun in the face of the teller, right? There's no way you can justify that. The bank robber did. The Word of God said he had to before he did it. And you know how a lot of them justify it? Well, listen, those rich people, they don't need this money. They don't realize I'm a depositor there. They ain't all rich. That's what they say, though. Rich people, this bank's rich. They don't deserve this money. I deserve this money. I know it's warped, but they have to justify it. The next one is murder. And every act of murder, before they do it, they have to justify it. Now, the reason I point that out, that's what Solomon says. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. That's how deceiving sin is. Sin can talk you into anything, including murder. It does. It deludes people into committing murder. Isn't that incredible? And murder is always usually paired with maliciousness. Debate, and I'm out of time, so I'm going to cover these real quick. Debate. It's not your job to argue with people every time you hear something's not right. God hasn't put you on the face of the earth. This is what debate is, arguing. God has not put you on the face of the earth to correct everybody every time you see that they've misstated a fact. If it's not going to make a difference, let it go. I had a brother, I was preaching on spiritual gifts at another church, and he came up to me afterwards. He said he had identified his gift And he was serious. He said he appreciated my sermon. He identified his gift a long time ago. This is what he told me his gift was, to be able to see the faults of others. That's what he told me. That's right. He's a debater. You get that? And that leads to strife and contention. Jesus said, get the beam, the log out of your eye before you get the little speck of lint out of your brother's eye. Deceit, subtlety, working angles, thinking the only way to get it done is by deceiving people. Just tell the truth. Malignity, we've talked about that. Whisperer. Slanderers. We're not going to get the whole way, but you're going to get the idea. I'm going to finish with this one because this one can do more damage in a church than anything else that I've shared. Whisperers. That means secret slanderers. People that love to tear other people down in secret. And they always begin this way. They will include these comments. As they begin to secretly whisper to you about other people, they're going to include this. I'm not telling you anything I wouldn't say to their face. And whenever they say that, say, then quit talking to me and go tell it to their face. Do that. Do that. That's not an option. That's a commandment from God. You're not to receive people to doubtful disputation, Paul says. I'm not telling you anything that I went to. And the other thing they'll tell you is, I just wish that they were here right now. I just wish they were here right now so I could tell them. How do you handle that? Say, wait a minute, I got them on speed dial on my phone. They'll be here in just a few minutes. You want to hear somebody close up? They will get quiet. Secret slanderers. You know, one of Satan's name means slanderer. I don't want to do anything that's going to name me like the wicked, foul dragon. Amen? So we'll conclude with this verse. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We've read about bad things, horrible things. It's a dark sky. And we have been a part of some of those things. The last thing he said was implacable. Just wouldn't be, just won't be, come to, it means won't come to a treaty. Some of it's implacable. You can't make them happy. They're hurt. It's too late. I'm offended. Without mercy. Paul said this, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you've seen yourself in any of this, wow. Know you not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Sinners won't, but I'm a sinner. He said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind. No thieves, no covetous, no drunkards, no revilers, no extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You said, amen, and they should not. But then he says this, listen. He said, and such were some of you. See, we've seen the dark background, haven't we? But here comes grace. He said, and such were some of you, but now you're washed. What washes? The blood of Christ by God's grace. But you're washed, you're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You think about all those horrible sins that we described today and their incredible effect. Jesus came into this world and took all of them on him. He didn't do any of them, but every one of those that have ever been done by any of his children, and his children have done all of them, and he took them on him. How we ought to love him. How we ought to serve him. He should be the brightest star in our heavenly gaze. And he is mine. He is mine. I hope he's yours. If you love him, if you feel like that he has overcome all of those sins on your behalf, then the right thing to do is to come down this morning and offer yourself for water baptism and let the world know that you love this great Savior. You come